Welcome again to Bethel Christian Church here in Ohio. A few of the COVID-19 lockdown restrictions are beginning to be lifted. We hope again to be able to meet together again soon. In the meantime, God is sovereign. Nothing in this world is out of control. From God's perspective, this illness is not an uncontrollable mystery, but a means to reach people that otherwise may not have been reachable. Let's keep praying that we will find God's blessing in this difficult time, and also pray for our leaders as they make difficult decisions. Regarding today's passage, Acts 8, if you would please turn there, we come face to face with black magic and demonism. We're told in the passage that many people were exorcised of unclean spirits. And then there is Simon the magician, or perhaps better called Simon the sorcerer. For most of us in Western civilization, we do not encounter occultism on a daily basis. We're coming out of a great age of secular humanism and rationalism, which influenced our culture sometime after World War II. Many well-known names are associated with this. Sigmund Freud would be one, Bill Nye, Carl Sagan, or others. Rationalism and humanism sought to create a world where there's no need for God and where it was foolish to even consider that there might be a God. Everything could be explained by science, and everything supernatural was viewed as ludicrous. It was viewed as figments of the weak, superstitious mind. The secular humanistic mindset became a significant barrier to the American church and still is to some extent, but culture has a way of shifting, and I don't think that we are in the great age of secular humanism anymore. A new era of spirituality is here. This is exemplified by the New Age religions, the popularity of Wiccanism, and even the surge in popularity of books and movies that center around spiritual forces, such as the Harry Potter books and movies. Secular humanism, in its denial of the supernatural, denied evil spirits and magic. There is a resurgence in belief of the supernatural, in the supernatural. Unfortunately, that resurgence of belief in the supernatural has not resulted in people believing in the one creator God, but more in a belief of a variety of mystic gods and supernatural forces. For the people in Samaria, demon possession was a daily reality. People like Simon the magician were a daily reality. One day in the future, when the Antichrist rises to power, occultism will be a daily reality, even in our culture. Listen to the words of 2 Thessalonians 2, 9-11. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. Now, it may be tempting for some of us who grew up under secular humanism and have not seen much evidence of demon possession to think that Peter encountered in Samaria mental illness rather than demon possession. But the passage does not allow that interpretation. Luke is very clear that Philip encountered evil spirits who had indwelt people. We'll read the passage now, and we are at Acts 8, verse 4. Now those who were scattered went abroad preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in the city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. And they all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would help us to think clearly as we study your word. Help us to be changed by it. Father, help us to consider the wisdom that you've given to us in this passage and telling us this story about Simon the sorcerer. And I pray, Father, that you would give us open ears to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our story picks up today after the murder of Stephen, when the Christians were scattered about the area to avoid persecution and death. Philip, the first of three main characters in the story, had fled Jerusalem and landed in Samaria. The testimony of Philip was not silenced by the persecution. He simply took the gospel message to a different location. There are two Philips that come prominently into the New Testament story. Philip the disciple is one. He was one of the 12. The second Philip to show up in the scripture is Philip the evangelist, first introduced in Acts chapter 6. He was one of the seven deacons chosen to serve the church in Jerusalem by making sure the widows received food. Stephen had also been one of the seven deacons. The Philip that we study today is Philip the evangelist, who served alongside of Stephen in the early church. Now, Philip, the friend of Stephen, fled to Samaria after Stephen's stoning. Like Stephen, he loved the story of Jesus, so when he landed in Samaria, he hit the ground preaching. In verse 6, we're told that crowds paid attention to him. We might wonder how Philip managed to gather crowds. We can speculate, reasonably, as to how Philip ministered in Samaria. Since he had no reputation in Samaria, it was unlikely that he was invited immediately into the temple on Mount Gerizim. Philip likely started his ministry where he could, on the streets. What people frequented streets? Well, if you go to downtown Cleveland or other city and look at the street people, you will find a collection of mentally ill persons, homeless people, basically the down and outers. As Philip preached forgiveness through Jesus on the streets to the down and outers, he encountered a barrier in the form of demon-possessed people. But to Philip, this barrier was more of an opportunity than a reason for fear. He knew the power of God trumped the power of Satan. We read in verse 7, "For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them." Now also among the street people, were disabled men and women. Many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. Also verse 7. The news about the healings of Philip quickly spread through the city. Many of the disabled down-and-outers Philip healed no doubt had families who cared about them, but who were just powerless to help them with their afflictions. But when the power of God healed these men and women through Philip, there was great rejoicing. See verse 8. Philip was preaching to great crowds of Samaritans who rejoiced over the healing miracles of God, and the stage then was set for the second main character, who is Simon the sorcerer. Now, prior to the coming of Philip, Simon was a revered man in Samaria. He was the revered and powerful spiritualist in town. But the miracles of Stephen, oh my, Simon had never seen anything like them before. All the praise that he had garnered from the people, see verse 10, this man is the power of God that is called great. Suddenly his own tricks seemed empty. Simon the magician had been eclipsed by Philip. For a long time he amazed people with his magic. The word magic here is sometimes translated sorcery or witchcraft or magic arts. Simon had used witchcraft to gain a great reputation, to gain the respect of the people who were terribly afraid of him. In America, we find this fear hard to understand since we have not seen witchcraft up close. Missionaries from other parts of the world testify to the tremendous fear people have of witchcraft. But alongside the fear of witchcraft and occultism, paradoxically, there was and is a great attraction to it. Perhaps this attraction to witchcraft is behind the popularity of books like Harry Potter. The attraction people have to witchcraft explains the powerful biblical warnings against witchcraft, such as Leviticus 20:27, a man or a woman who is a medium or a necromancer shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones, their blood shall be upon them. A New Testament version of this warning is found in Revelation 21:8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. When Philip arrived in Samaria, the people were introduced to a power greater than Simon. Verse 12. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. The power of God always overwhelms the power of Satan. And Samaritans turned away from dark magic and came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Simon was a complex person. By watching Philip, he realized that the dark magic he had been dabbling in was completely superseded by the power of God. We are told that Simon believed and that he was baptized. He continued to observe Philip and continued to be amazed at the great signs and miracles performed through Philip. So, that's really great news, right? Well, we would think so, but many people have wondered if Simon's salvation experience was genuine because of what is coming in the next verses when he tries to purchase the Holy Spirit and Peter tells him, "You have neither part or lot in this matter." For now, we'll just note that Simon believed and was baptized. Now, news about the mission work of Philip in Samaria reached the apostles who had not left Jerusalem, and they sent Peter and John to Samaria to check on things. The motives behind sending Peter and John to Samaria are not stated, but remember that the Samaritans were considered worse than dogs to the Jews. It's at least possible that Peter and John were sent to assure that everything was copacetic in Philip's ministry to the Samaritans. The disciples of Jesus had great difficulty comprehending that the gospel of Jesus could really be extended beyond the Jewish people. An example of this incredulity is coming up in chapter 10, where Peter was dumbfounded when he realized that God was bringing salvation to the house of Cornelius, a Roman centurion. The Samaritans were, as a people, were descended from the children of Israel, but had intermarried with the Assyrians, and we might say that they were half Jewish and half Gentile. Whatever the reason for Peter and John being sent, they arrived in Samaria after Philip's missionary work had prospered. Upon arrival, Peter observed that the Samaritan believers had not received the Holy Spirit. The delay that Samaritan believers experienced in receiving the Holy Spirit has caused quite a deal of theological controversy. The Bible normally presents repentance, belief, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as one event. For example, in Peter's words in Acts 2, verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Just why the Samaritans experienced a two-stage conversion is not explained to us in Scripture. Many people think the reason was that it was important for the Jewish disciples to see the Holy Spirit's coming on the Samaritans. The Holy Spirit's coming in the presence of Peter and John helped those Jewish disciples to understand that in the church, everyone, Jew and Gentile, was on equal footing at the foot of the cross. There was not a Jewish church over here and a Gentile church over there. For whatever reason, the Holy Spirit did not fall on the Samaritan believers until Peter prayed for and laid his hands on the believers. Now, at this point, unfortunately, Simon the magician re-enters the story. Simon was really impressed by the coming of the Holy Spirit, but he was impressed mostly by the means that it happened, the laying on of hands. Simon apparently looked at the coming of the Holy Spirit as a means of expanding his trade. He was a magician. "Tell me how you do this magic trick. I'll pay good money for you to teach me that trick." That, of course, was an insult to the Holy Spirit, who is a personal being, not a commodity to be traded, sold, or bought. To Simon, the Holy Spirit was an impersonal power to be exploited to further his magician's act. The Holy Spirit was not a person to be cherished to Simon. And this is where I begin to doubt the veracity of Simon's salvation experience. The message of salvation preached by Philip would have insisted that there is no way to earn or purchase salvation. Salvation is the expunging of sins through the death of the Lamb of God, whose perfect life made his death an acceptable ransom payment for sinners. All sinners are unable to eliminate sin from their own lives, and all sinners are unable to atone for their own sins. Simon did not seem to understand that. Now, Peter made four statements, which taken together lead me to believe that Simon, in spite of the experience he had back in verse 13, had not become a child of God. The first statement is in verse 20. "But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you.'" May your silver perish with you. That sounds a lot like Peter believed that Simon was on his way to perishing. Believers don't perish. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Jesus' words in John 10, 27 and 28. The second statement of Peter is verse 21. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Simon, you have nothing to do with the Holy Spirit because your heart's not right. That would seem to indicate that there had not been true repentance on the part of Simon. No person can cling to their former sinful life while simultaneously enjoying salvation. Simon's need for repentance is addressed immediately in verse 22, which is statement 3 by Peter. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. The command to repent sounds like a command given to an unbeliever. Peter warned Simon that without repentance, he could not be forgiven. Believers do need to repent and confess sins, but they do so in order to be returned to a right relationship with God, not to avoid the wrath of God. All of our sins as believers were forgiven at the moment of salvation, past sins, present sins, and future sins. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more, Hebrews 10, 17. The fourth statement of Peter comes in verse 23. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Again, it sounds like Peter was addressing an unbeliever, not somebody who was recently saved. The accusation of Peter was twofold, bitterness and iniquity. The accusation of bitterness I find quite interesting. Why did Peter believe Simon was bitter? It must have had to do with the sense of competition that Peter sensed Simon had against the disciples. They have a better trick than I do. I have to up my game here in order to keep my reputation among the people. Maybe, Simon thought, these Christians will leave Samaria soon, and then I won't have to be playing second fiddle to them anymore with their superior miracles. A true Christian doesn't feel that kind of competitiveness toward his or her brothers and sisters. What they feel is community. They feel oneness. They feel grace toward each other. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another, John 13 and verse 35. Peter's conclusion was that Simon was still bound by iniquity. He was not freed from his sins. He was still a slave to the old nature. He had not been redeemed. Now, some people might object to that conclusion because Simon was baptized. But baptism is not a sure sign of salvation. I have seen people who were baptized who straight away walked away from the church, walked away from Scripture, and showed no interest in God ever again. Should we suppose that such a person is saved? I think not. We'll touch on that a little bit more in a few minutes. So Peter strongly rebuked Simon in a way that we don't talk much like in these days. I've never talked like that to anyone. Sometimes I wish I had more backbone to talk to somebody like Peter did, but I don't. Maybe you do, but I doubt if many of you talk to people the way Peter did. And maybe it's better that we don't. I'm not Peter, and if a person is going to talk the way Peter did, they better know that they are under the Holy Spirit's direction. Anyway, Peter pulled no punches with Simon, but Peter, in his rebuke to Simon, was trying to draw Simon in. This was not a message of, beat it, Simon, get out of here before I really get angry. Because Peter is pleading with him, verse 22. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Simon, your case is bad, but it's not hopeless. Simon, take your sins to God. God is tender-hearted. He's compassionate. He does not desire that you should perish, but he desires that all people should be saved. See 1 Timothy 2:4. Simon, test to see that the Lord is good by coming to him in repentance. Now, Peter's wording in verse 22 sometimes bothers people. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. What does Peter mean? Is he suggesting that some people might come to God earnestly asking forgiveness, only to find that God may capriciously refuse to grant forgiveness? No, that's a bad assumption. That's the kind of assumption that causes people to be frustrated unnecessarily with God and to mistrust his character. God is love. It's not his character to refuse salvation to an honest seeker. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, Acts 2:21. The doubt that Peter expressed had to do with whether Simon would come in genuine repentance. Simon had already one false conversion experience. Yes, he believed and he was baptized, but regardless of his belief in his baptism, Simon never forsook his sin. Instead of being born again and becoming a new creation with new behaviors, Simon had attempted to gain some new skills useful in his trade of black magic, so he could continue to keep people deceived and intimidated, so that he could continue to exercise control over them and continue to profit from them. Peter confronted Simon about the lack of real repentance in his so-called conversion experience. Peter's doubt was whether Simon was willing to humble himself and turn away from his sin. Simon was, as many people are, very tied to their sin. For Simon, true repentance meant giving up his livelihood and giving up his reputation as the great power of God. And that was going to be very difficult to do. Now the ball was back in the court of Simon, the magician. Peter told him what to do. Simon, pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Simon responded in verse 24, you pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. That was not what Peter instructed Simon to do. Given the dire warning Peter had issued to Simon, and given the power of God which had been demonstrated in many miracles which Simon observed himself, you might think that Simon would have done anything he was told to do in order to avoid potential wrath of God. But he didn't, and Luke ended his story there. He does not say if Peter prayed for him. He does not say whether Simon later prayed to God. We're just left hanging. Maybe we're left hanging because the story of Simon the magician is the story of you and me and the story of our friends and the story of our family. God calls each one of us to repent. How will the story end? The end of the story is written by you and me. What applications come from the story of Simon the magician? How about three? First, not every conversion experience is genuine. We should think of the belief and baptism of Simon the magician like the second soil in the parable of the soils. Remember, the first soil landed on a pathway where the birds plucked it up. The seed of the gospel was plucked up before there was germination. The second soil was shallow and rocky, but the seed spread quickly and showed great promise. But then the sun rose and the plant withered away. Jesus explained the shallow, rocky soil this way. The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. Luke 8:13. Simon heard, Simon believed, Simon was baptized. But when the true test came, the true test of whether he was willing to give up his sorcery and live for Jesus, he quickly fell away. The Bible commands us to examine ourselves. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, indeed, you fail to meet the test. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. But someone may think, I don't like the idea of testing myself, because when I look at my life, I see too many problems. In fact, my life is really pretty pathetic. I see a mind-boggling series of failures and sins and embarrassing private failures that I wouldn't want anyone to know, and I don't want to have to think about them. Other people may dread the process of spiritual self-evaluation because it's confusing. Someone might say, well, you know, when I was in third grade, a Sunday school teacher led me to the Lord. Then when I was in junior high, I went to a church camp, and around campfire one night, I dedicated my life to God. Then when I was in high school, a friend took me to a Billy Graham evangelistic meeting. I went up front and went through counseling. And when I was college age, I had a crisis, and I went to talk to a minister. But every time afterwards, things didn't work out the way I expected, and I didn't feel different, and I fell away, and now I don't know where I stand with God. I'm just confused about what to do. So we need to move on to application number two. We are commanded to go to the Lord with our sins. Pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. That was the resolution Peter gave to Simon regarding his spiritual problem. No matter how pathetic the condition of your life is in sin, there is hope, provided that you are willing to go to the Lord with repentance and to request forgiveness. This is always the recourse for people who are in spiritual trouble. Always, always go to the Lord. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Isaiah 1:18. Sometimes our problem is that we are like Adam and Eve after we sin. When they ate the forbidden fruit, instead of going directly to God to say, God, we really messed up, please forgive us, they ran away from his presence to hide among the trees. When you are in spiritual trouble, always run to God. He's merciful. He's kind. He understands human frailty. For the Lord knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Psalm 103:14. Now, if you're a person who's confused about where you stand with God, ask him to help you as you self-examine in your life. God, who desires to establish a relationship with you, will not allow you to stumble around in spiritual confusion when you ask for his help. Of course, you have to read the Bible, because that's where his answer is likely to come from. The devil may have an interest in keeping you confused, but God does not. Now, for application three, Jesus finished his part of salvation. The response to Jesus is now up to us. Peter told Simon to repent and pray to the Lord. Simon had to decide. Jesus had done his part. He finished his work of redemption. John 19:30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Like Simon, we have a choice. What will we do with Jesus? The call of Jesus in Mark 1:15 goes out to everyone. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. If your life is a mess because of sin, go to him in repentance and faith. If you're spiritually confused, go to him in repentance and faith. You will find a Savior waiting with open arms. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story of Simon the sorcerer. Father, he was invited to go to the Lord with his sins. Father, if a sorcerer is invited to go to the Lord for mercy, we know, Father, that anyone can, and you've invited everyone. Father, you've stated that you sent Jesus. You love the world so much that you sent Jesus, that whosoever believes in him will be saved. Father, we pray that this message will go out from the believers listening today to their friends, to their family, to their coworkers. We pray, Father, this morning for anyone who has not yet experienced that salvation, that they will make the decision, Father, to bring to you their spiritual troubles in repentance and seeking forgiveness. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.